You can go to Judges chapter 7. There's a challenge this morning as we come to Judges chapter 7. We're doing a familiar story, story we all know pretty well. If you've been in church long enough, it's the story of Gideon and the 300 men defeating the Amalekite army. So there's a challenge here. It's listening with fresh ears. What I'll do is I'm going to read the passage from verse 1 to 23, and then I'll pray that the Lord helps us to hear this story that we know so well with fresh ears. Let's do that. Give me 1 second. All right, starting in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me. My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall not go with you, shall not go with you." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to the water, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts, the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the trumpet, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after the Midianites. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that this is a well-known story, but we pray, Lord, that you may take our familiarity with it away. We pray, Lord, that we may hear it with fresh ears, that we may be reminded of theological truths that we have missed in this passage every time we have read it. Please, Lord, be gracious. Remind us that this passage is not ultimately about a band of 300 brave men that took a great risk and won a great battle. It's actually about you and your glory. So please, Lord, reveal that to us. And if there's anyone here that does not know you, Lord, remind them that salvation belongs to our God. Please, Lord, be gracious. Amen. Just as a opening comment, as I'm working through this passage, I've referred more to the Amalekites than the Midianites in the actual sermon. And the reason for that is the Amalekites were actually the primary evil that Israel were fighting at this time. But the Midianites were in cahoots with them. So when I say the Amalekites, I'm talking about the army over here, just to clarify something as we go through the sermon. Now, in our account for today, Israel found themselves in deep trouble. They were under this Midianite oppression that we've seen here. They had no other choice but to fight back. As limited as their resources were, as powerful as their enemies may have been. In Judges 7 verse 1, we see Gideon and 32,000 fighting men encamped at the spring of Herod, preparing to go to war with an army four times their size. 135,000 fighting men. You just have to see Judges 8 verse 10 to get an idea of the size of this army. They no doubt, while sitting on the spring above looking down into the valley, knew how slim their chances of victory were. But according to God, their chances of victory weren't slim enough. But before we observe how God made their chances of victory even more slim, let's take a moment to remind ourselves of the destructive cycle Israel found themselves in. Every judge tells us of a destructive cycle that Israel found themselves in. And that is a cyclical crime every time. A cyclical punishment, a cyclical response, a cyclical solution or a savior, and the cyclical limitations to that solution or savior. That we'll see that pattern as we go through the series. And just bear in mind, up to this point, we have dealt with a judge at a time. But now we're going into sections where we've got longer stretches with judges. So we're going to sometimes preach three or four sermons on one judge. But that doesn't mean we're going to veer away from this pattern, these cyclical cycles. I mean, these cycles that I spoke of. This descending down a spiral staircase, down and down and down to greater depravity. We're going to take note of that. Now, a few weeks back, Colin dealt with the crime, punishment, and response. And then at the end of the sermon, he introduced us to Israel's Savior, who is Gideon. Today, we find ourselves focusing purely on how Gideon led Israel to a decisive victory over their oppressors. So all we're looking at today is basically the cyclical savior or solution. Let's begin today's study of Israel's decisive victory over Midian or the Amalekites under Gideon's leadership by reminding ourselves, this being a well-known biblical account, often taught in Sunday school, of what happened in Judges 7, verse 1 to 23. Let's do that by firstly observing the preparations for the decisive battle. And this is in verses 1 to 8. Now, as I've already mentioned, God didn't like how high Israel's chances of victory were. So what he did was he decided to make their victory even more improbable. As Israel's forces sat on the hill looking into the valley below while observing this huge army described in verse 12 and the following, listen to this. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay among the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number. They didn't even have camels. As the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Sand on a seashore. Can you imagine a greater number than that? Just imagine looking down into this valley with the rest of your 32,000 man force. Put yourselves in the shoes of one of the foot soldiers here and thinking to yourself, we're going to attack those guys? All 135,000 of them? Have I lost my mind? It took some guts for them to even be there. And they may have comforted themselves with thoughts like this. You know what? If each of us kill four of them, victory could still be ours. You know, each of us. But imagine how perplexed this soldier must have been when his leader, his fearless leader Gideon, pitches up and says, hey guys, you know, I've just had a discussion with the Lord, and he said, if you're too scared to fight, you're welcome to go home. And then to watch 22,000 of your fighting men leave. Just imagine that feeling. Now, this guy was really a man of faith. Like, the top notch. And a huge, see the glasses half full guy. He may have reasoned, that's okay. The Lord knows what he's doing. That means we just have to kill 13.5 soldiers each. That could be possible. You know, maybe if we use guerrilla war tactics and we use special strategies, maybe we can pull this off. At least we don't have the liability of scared soldiers with us, you know. Maybe they're going to hold us back a bit. So maybe it's better to have 10,000 guys that are fearless than, you know, an extra 22,000 guys that are going to hold us back a bit. So that's how the soldier's feeling. Now imagine that this guy suddenly gets told to go for a drink of water at the command of Gideon. He bends down and he cups the water in his hand and he brings it to his mouth. Then he looks to his left and his right and he sees 97% of the men just getting on their hands and knees and sticking their mouth straight into the spring. And thinking to himself, you know what? You know, these guys may not be as prim and proper as I am, but that's probably a good thing when you're going to war, you know? You probably want the rough and tumble guys around you, you know? You know, guys that aren't scared of anything. They'll just jump into battle. That's the kind of guys you want if you're going to get victory. Only for Gideon to say, guys, that was a test from God. God said that only those of you that drank a certain way can stay and fight. At this point, this guy would probably think to himself, oh, you know what, that makes perfect sense. God probably wants, you know, the real barbarians to fight this battle, not prim and proper guys like me. You know, they probably the guys that we need at this point. And you know what? At least most of the guys fit this description, you know? But imagine the surprise when he found out that the men Gideon were sending home were the 9,700 barbaric warriors who just, when they see a spring of water, jump in head first and drink. And listen, I just have to clarify this. There's no moral difference between the guys that drank one way or the other. The text doesn't say that. That left them with 300. Probably of the most, of probably the more cultured, more prim and proper people around, fighting men. Now, if this man was the most extreme kind of optimist, maybe he could have seen a way to victory. The most extreme. Remember now, each man had to kill 400 enemy soldiers each. Imagine his surprise and possible horror when Gideon gave them their primary weapon. A trumpet. Just put yourself in the soldier's shoes as he waited to attack the biggest army he'd ever seen in his life with a trumpet and 300 men. Perhaps these guys needed some reassurance. Well, that brings us to our next heading, which is reassurance in the face of overwhelming odds. And this is from verses 9 to 15. Let's move away from this hypothetical soldier. Now think about how Gideon must have been feeling. I mean, this guy, up to this point, had been faithful. Gideon had been faithful. We saw that in Colin's sermon. He tore down the altar of Baal in Judges 6. But he no doubt still doubted whether God could use him to deliver the nation. Don't forget that he needed two signs from God in Judges 6. He was a man who doubted himself. He doubted he could do this job that God had equipped him to do, had called him to do. How do we know that he was still doubting? Well, we are told that he did in Judges 7 verse 10 and 13. In Judges 7 verse 9 to 11, we are told that God commanded him to attack this massive camp. But if he was still afraid, he could first go down with his servant and listen to what the enemy was saying. He could get an idea of their mindset. In verse 13, we see Gideon took advantage of this opportunity and went down into this massive camp. While there, he heard two soldiers talking about a dream that one of them had had, where a cake of barley bread, basically the bread of the poor people, it was looked down upon, rolled into their camp, and knocked their tent down flat, knocking it upside down in the process. The other soldier replied in verse 14 that this despised piece of bread was Gideon, represented Gideon, not Gibeon. He didn't come from the best stock, Gideon. And the tent represented the Midianite camp. Gideon, in verse 15, responded by worshiping, and he returned to the camp, telling those under his command, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Now, all they needed to do was attack. And we'll see how God delivered Israel in verses 16 to 23. And that's under our next heading, which is, salvation belongs to our God. And that's in verses 16 to 23. In verses 16 to 18, we have Gideon giving these final instructions to the 300 men with him. He basically, what he did was, he divided them into three groups, and gave instructions on how they should attack at his command. I'm not going to go into detail about that right now. In verses 19 to 20, we see the plan in action. At around about 10 o'clock, each one of the group made their way to the edge of the camp, of this huge camp. They positioned themselves on a different side of it. So they basically surrounded this massive camp. When Gideon blew his trumpet, while throwing down the jar in his hand, the 300 men with him did the same thing, and they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and Gideon." What followed was utter chaos, which is best described in Proverbs 28, verse 1, where we read, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions." Each Israelite soldier stood in their place, and what happened was a God-induced panic overtook this massive camp. In verse 21 to 22, we see that two things happened. Firstly, this massive army fled for their lives from 300 men holding trumpets and torches. And secondly, they attacked whatever moved. That included one another. God didn't need 32,000 well-armed Israelite soldiers to deliver his people. He didn't need that, because he was going to take the Midianites and the Amalekites, their own resources, and use them against them. Now, I'm not going to spend time discussing the pursuit of the surviving men from this massive attack. But according to Judges 8 verse 10, 120,000 of the 135,000 could have been killed in that single attack. That is the burden of the next sermon, which will be preached by Colin. In verse 23, we see that Gideon called on the men of Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh to pursue these remaining Midianites. This is most likely describing the men that Gideon sent home, who were no doubt ready to assist in any way. Remember that 10,000 of them were raring to go. And the idea of war didn't put fear in their hearts. With this decisive victory, Gideon and Israel broke the back of their powerful enemy and turned the tide of this war. Now, the way that God dealt with Gideon and Israel, it tells us a lot about him, tells us a lot about God, and how he wants us to go about fighting battles in our life, in general, as a church as well. This brings out two points of application. Let's look at the first of those under the heading, Application 1, recognize the preeminence of God's glory. Now, if there's a point made loud and clear in this passage, it's that God is passionate about his glory, and he will share it with no man. We see this clearly in verse 2. Look in verse 2. The reason God chose to deliver Israel with 300 men as opposed to 32,000 was because he wanted the glory. He didn't want to give the glory to somebody else. Now, this may plant a question in your head. But isn't it selfish for God to want all the glory? Don't we serve a selfless God who sacrifices himself to save sinners? Caring about getting the credit, that doesn't sound like my God. And I'd like to answer that question with a question. Is it wrong or selfish to want what legitimately belongs to you? Is it wrong or selfish to want what legitimately belongs to you? And bear in mind, think about what legitimately belongs to us. Judgment. That's it. We deserve to go to hell right now. Is it wrong to want what legitimately belongs to you? Of course not. And God deserves all the glory. And as I say that, bear in mind that Jesus, God himself, still became a man and was treated in a shameful manner by his very subjects. So even though he may have deserved better treatment, literal worship, he didn't insist on it for our sake. In fact, he saved those who fought to wrestle his glory away from him. That's incredible. The most notable example of this is in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar took all the glory for what he had achieved in his life. He built the mighty Babylonian Empire. No one had seen an empire like that in the history of the world. Even in Daniel's vision, when they describe the kingdoms of the world, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, the head is the Babylonian Empire, and it's gold. It's magnificent. And you know what? If one man could take the credit for that, not that he could, but if one man could take the credit for that, it was Nebuchadnezzar. But God wanted to remind Nebuchadnezzar that he was merely a tool. He was merely a tool in God's hand. So what did he do? He caused this man that induced fear in every room he went into and awe. He caused this man to behave like a cow for 7 years. And while this man behaved like a cow for 7 years, he made sure that nobody took the kingdom away from him in that period. Only to save this godless man at the end of that period and restore him to his place as ruler in this mighty empire, where there were no doubt a whole lot of men sitting going, "Oh, I wouldn't mind his position." What does that show us? That shows us, firstly, that the kingdom was always in God's hands. It wasn't in Nebuchadnezzar's. Because God could sustain the most powerful nation on earth while their ruler had lost his mind, while eating grass in a field while his hair grew. And he could make sure that that man behaving like a cow kept his crown. And it shows us, secondly, that God still saves those who want to take away what rightfully belongs to him. You know what you call someone who wants to take away what rightfully belongs to somebody else? You call that a thief. We've all broken the Ten Commandments because we've all wanted to steal God's glory away from him. And just think about what we've done. God chose to save a bunch of thieves at great expense to himself. He was treated in a shameful manner by us. Listen to what I read in my quiet time a week ago. It's so appropriate for this point. This is from Isaiah 10, verse 12 to 16. In the context of the great Assyrian Empire, which was the world power at that time. When the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant hearts of the king of Assyria and the boastful looks in his eyes. For he says, this is what the king of Assyria says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." That's the end of the words of the Assyrian king. There's the words of God again. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. That's in the context of God punishing the most powerful empire in the world at the time, the Assyrian Empire, because they didn't acknowledge that their military power came from him and from him alone. They wanted the glory for their many victories. So God would take away their ability to fight. How? He'd give them wasting sickness. Beware of such arrogance. Beware of such arrogance. God loves you too much to leave you in that arrogance. And he will deliver you from it, even if it hurts. And as I say that only applies to believers. Because God loves believers and he disciplines believers. But for those of you that aren't believers, you have nothing to do with God. You're indifferent to God. You're apathetic to God. Ah, he might be there. I don't know. Repent of your arrogance and beg God to have mercy on you. He's a saving God. He's a loving God. He saved Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar was a thief that wanted to steal his glory more than once. Let's move on to our next point of application. You are called to be faithful, not pragmatic. God would fight on Israel's behalf if they simply obeyed him. Even if it seemed like the plan of a lunatic, bear in mind that Gideon was telling them to fight this massive army that had been dominating them for years with trumpets. We often cease from doing things biblically because it doesn't seem to be working. And then we embrace pragmatism for short-term success. This is a problem in our everyday lives, and it's a problem in a church setting. When we do things biblically, despite it bringing relatively little success, what we are doing is we're showing that we trust God to work on our behalf. But when we embrace pragmatism, speaking of unbiblical ideas that seem to be working in the world or maybe in other churches that have compromised, we're relying on our own abilities, our own ideas to advance in life or to make the church successful. I just want to tell you, you can't compete with the world. You can't. Not at a superficial level. You don't stand a chance. Because they are the Midianite army of 135,000 skilled fighters with the best tools available to them. And you know what we are? We're a pathetic army of 32,000 Israelite peasants with 22,000 of us shaking in our boots at the thought of fighting the world. We don't stand a chance if we're going to play their game. Whether we're equipped with, you know, a semi-professional worship band, the latest fads in psychology, programs that rival medium-sized corporations, not the large-scale ones, whether we have the best life coaches our limited money can afford, or you know what, D-list celebrities or masterful communicators who weren't quite good enough to make it elsewhere as our pastors. They don't really know the Bible, but can they communicate? Are they charismatic? They couldn't make it as an actor, but they can make it as a pastor. When you go into the battle against the world, you know what? You're losing 99.99999% of the time. Or you'll land up joining them eventually, which is also losing. So when God says, take 300 men and blow some trumpets, and you know what? I'll fight for you. You're not going to fight this. I'm going to fight for you. You listen. You listen. So when God says, go tell a bunch of self-obsessed, self-esteem worshipping culture that they are sinners in need of a savior. You listen. You don't tone that down. When God says, stop trying to be friends with your infant and instead discipline them, even if they scream and shout at you, what do? You listen to the Lord. You listen to the word of God. If you do, God will get the enemy to turn on one another. If you do, those who have had their hearts softened by God will embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. And you know what? You won't have a church or a church leadership filled with false converts. And if you do, you may actually raise a teenager that respects and loves you, as opposed to a teenager that hates authority figures, including you, and hates being told what to do. Talking about revolution. Mom, can I have an iPhone? Laying a firm biblical foundation takes time. But a firm foundation is the first step to long-term success. We can't fight the way the world does, because at the center of how God wants to win His battle against the world is Him using the thing that the world hates or views as weak to achieve His victory. He likes winning with one hand tied behind His back and a wooden racket if He's playing tennis. And why does He do this? Because He must receive the glory. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. Let me read that again. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you get one thing out of this sermon, God deserves all the glory. Let's conclude. Brothers and sisters in Christ, throughout this series, we have spoken of how each judge is a type of Jesus. He's a type. He's a shadow of Jesus. He's a lesser version of Jesus. When I say that, I don't mean He's a little God. That's a word faith thing. I mean He's a representation of Jesus. He doesn't quite meet the standard, but we'll see that in a second. They are a temporary fix until Jesus arrives as the permanent fix. They are meant to point us to Jesus. They point us to Jesus firstly because they would save Israel just like Him. So that's the first way that they point us to Him. But secondly, by showing us that Israel, you know what, they needed a better Savior than these guys. They needed someone better than these guys. Up to this point, though, no other judge has seemed so weak. Gideon seemed weak up to this point. The other judges have seemed fairly powerful. They've seemed fairly impressive. But Gideon's the first sign of a bit of weakness here. And no other judge has so vividly shown God's power through his weakness. If anything comes out of this wonderful and this well-known little narrative, it is that God finds pleasure in overcoming the world with weak tools. And I'm talking about you, Christian. And with strange but biblical methods, so that He alone may receive the glory. Be thankful that God has called you to be a part of that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us. We are a bunch of people, even in our saved state, that long for the adoration of others. Lord, please deliver us from that. Please help us, Lord, to want you to receive all the glory. Lord, if we in any way lose sight of that, please discipline us. Please discipline us, even if it hurts, as you did with King Nebuchadnezzar. Humiliate us if necessary. Destroy our name if necessary. Do whatever it takes. Just keep us. Please, Lord. And Lord, we also pray for those people here who do not know you. We see that you are a gracious God who saves those who want to steal your glory, who want to believe that they can save themselves, who want to believe that everything they've achieved in life is because of their own strength and their own power. Please, Lord, save them. We beg you. Amen.